Reminder this evening, be the Lord's table. So do remember that. Amen. Well, if not, I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bible again to the book of Haggai. I'm thankful that we did the Doctrines of Grace series. It gave me time to study some things I had to study in, here in Haggai that had to clear up some things. And so it was providential. You know, when you really think about it, but I'm ready to get back and conclude this book. But anyway, again, I'll ask you to stand. Haggai, chapter 2, in verse 6, it says, Haggai 2, 6, for thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once and in a little while, and I will shake the heaven and the earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Let's pray. Glorious God, we thank you again for your mercies and goodness towards us. And Lord, we thank you for these words from Haggai to remind us of what you have done, Lord. That these words have already been fulfilled, and yet there is still a future fulfillment in some of these things. And so, Lord, what hope we have in our God in the aspect of the truth of his word and prophecies concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. So, Lord, again, we ask that you would speak to our hearts, open our minds, our understanding. Bless us and strengthen us as we look to thy word. May thy spirit accompany thy word. And so, God, be with us, meet with us this morning. We ask it in your blessed and holy name. Amen. Please be seated. This will be my 21st message from the book of Haggai. And if we return this morning, I'd like to continue to speak in the subject, or I would like to speak in the subject of the desire of all nations, where we had opened up our fourth point back in June on the coming glory. We began Haggai 2 on June 5th, and we spoke on the crisis and the cure for discouragement and discontent. We outlined the first 9 verses for you under 4 specific points. In verses 1 to 3, we spoke on the challenge that was given. And under this, we saw the coming of the word, the challenge of the word, and the comparison of the word. And then in verse 3, we spoke on the crisis growing. And under this second point, we saw 4 sub-points: the discouragement, the discontentment, the despondency, and the deliverance. And then we saw in verses 4 and 5, the cure granted. And under this, we saw God's precepts, God's protection, God's prescription, and God's promises. And under the last one, we had 3 sub-points: his covenant, his continuation, and his courage. And then the last time we spoke, in particular, when we got to verses 6 to 9, we finally opened up our fourth point, and that is the coming glory. And under this, we submitted to you 4 points also: the shaking of the nations, which we spoke on last time. Lord willing, we'll shall look at our next one, and that is the Savior of the nations, or the desire of the nations. And then continue next week with the sanctuary of the nations, or the temple of the nations, and then the serenity of the nations, or the peace of the nation. And so I would just like to use the first few moments of our study to just kind of rehearse some things that we've already learned from Haggai 2 and bring us up to par, because we've been away from it for at least a month. So last time we spoke on the things that can be shaken and the things that cannot be shaken, or the shaking of the nations. Again, the first part of Haggai 2 is written to encourage the people as God uses the prophet Haggai to remind them that God had said that the covenant was still with them. Even the covenant that he made when they left Egypt, it was still very much intact. And therefore, God says to them, my spirit remains even among you. In other words, as those God was telling the people through the prophet Haggai, don't be discouraged. Don't be so discontent as you compare this new temple, Haggai's temple, with Solomon's temple. because they were looking at the external look of the temple. But God was trying to remind them, what you need to look at is the not the external, but the internal presence of my spirit, because my presence is with you. So don't despair, don't be discouraged, but rejoice that I'm with you. And so the application was to be strong, go to work. Why? I am with you. And then, of course, our Lord added those blessed words that we just read and those prophetic encouraging words in verses 6 and 7. Again, for thus saith the Lord, yet once in a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come and will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Again, God saw their hearts, and he knew that not only were they perhaps discouraged in the comparison of Solomon's temple with this second rebuilt temple, but I believe they were also concerned about the current events of their day. In other words, they knew that trouble was on the horizon. Trouble was brewing among the nations. As a matter of fact, in just a short 20 years, in 501 BC, the Ionian Greeks would expand the territory into Asia Minor, which would be rebellion against the Medes and the Persians, would brought forth the Persian invasion of Greece. Of course, 10 years later, in 511 BC, King Darius led a great army against them and was sadly defeated at the Battle of Marathon. And then, of course, in 490 BC, it was a great victory for Greece. And then about 150 years later, of course, Alexander the Great would defeat the Persian army at Gonicus in 334 BC, which brought forth the Grecian Empire that was prophesied by Daniel. So again, besides the turmoil of feeling their discouragement regarding the temple, there were fear of wars around them. And again, these people were looking at the temple with discouragement, looking at the temple, and they were not content. And so again, God raises up Haggai to encourage them to don't be so focused on the now, but also look to the future. Not so much at your current events also, but look to God, look to heaven. Why? Because that's where their lies and their hope and our hope lies also. Which, of course, to them was in the promise of the coming of our Lord. Of course, we have a promise of the second coming of the Lord, so there is our hope also. This should teach us also, especially in this 21st century also, this should be a good remedy for us. Why? Well, sad to say that we have a socialist communist running for president, and he's coming against an egotist running for president. These are the two people. I saw somebody put up, 400 million people in America, and these are the two people that... So no doubt it makes our November election very nervous. It doesn't mean we don't vote, my dear ones. Oh, my dear ones, vote your conscience. But on the other side of the coin, I mean, it's like whoever wins, it's still frightening. But we must be reminded, take our eyes off current events. Set our eyes upon heaven, upon our great God. And like Haggai's day, look to the Lord. Again, when I say these things, it doesn't mean we stick our head in the ground, okay, and become ignorant of a modern current events and we don't pay attention to them. No, 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 no. We must be alert and knowledgeable of things going on around us. But what I'm saying, don't let these things rob you of your faith regarding our future hope that we have in our great God. Because when it's all said and done, God's going to win in the end. So set your eyes to him. I love that text there in Titus 2, which says, looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar and zealous, peculiar people zealous of good works. Now, interesting to also add that in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, our Lord spoke of the destruction of this second temple, which was built in Haggai's day. And this temple was also beautified by Herod, and some would even call it Herod's temple. But in Matthew 24, more specifically, Christ prophesied that this same temple that we're speaking about in Haggai 2 would be destroyed in 70 AD, as the Lord would speak about his second coming. And he instructed the people on four specifics, and we have spoken on this before. And those four specifics, and he says there'd be rumors of wars. There'll be many false prophets. There'll be so many things going on. But he says you need to do these four things until Christ comes back. He says we must be watching for the Lord. We must be waiting for the Lord. We must be working for the Lord. And we must be worshiping the Lord until he comes. In other words, this is our business, to be occupied in the Lord's word as he returns, or until we die one day and he takes us home. Again, I remind you, we are responsible only for our generation. Not the generation that preceded us, and not the generation that comes afterwards, but for our own generation. And then to understand, in the end, keep our eyes open to God, upward to heaven, because in reality, one day, everything that we see and know will be utterly destroyed, and there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth that will be set up. So as they had a hope to look forward, we also have a hope to look forward. So again, as we go back to Haggai's message, God added some encouraging words to the people of his day, of Haggai's day. Again, God saw their hearts. He knew they were discouraged as they compared the rebuilt temple to Solomon's ornate temple. And so the Lord uses those glorious words in Haggai 6 and 7. Notice, again, as we said last time, that I love that the Haggai begins verse 6 with "Thus saith the Lord," and he concludes the same way in verse 7, "Saith the Lord of hosts." Sandwiched in between are some of the most important truths written in Holy Scripture, as God reminds his people in Haggai's time that the edifice of the rebuilding of the second temple was only temporal, like the one before it, that is Solomon's temple, because what's most important regarding both of them, that is Solomon's temple and the rebuilt temple of Haggai, is that were both but types that point to the true glorious temple in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that he was going to shake the nations. He was going to shake not only heaven but earth. And the desire of nations would come forth, and he was going to fill his house with his glory of his Son and bring peace, God's peace on earth, saith the Lord of hosts. So as we consider this morning the coming of his glory, let us make emphasis, because of the time allotted, on the Savior of the nation, or the coming, the desire of all nations. As we said, we've already spoke on the shaking of the nations. But again, in verse 7, "I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house or temple with glory, saith the Lord of hosts." Again, the shaking of the nations, that was also seen twofold, both physically and spiritually. In other words, there's no doubt that when Christ came the first time, that the earth was shaken. There were earthquakes even when Christ died. But God promises that he is going to shake not only the earth but heaven also one time in the future. Because the Apostle Paul takes the words of Haggai and he makes application to them in Hebrews 12 when he says, "And to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than of Abel, that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on the earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven." And this word, "yet once more," signifying the removing of those things that can be shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. What good application by the Apostle Paul from Haggai's scriptures here in Haggai 2, 6, and 7. Now, again, we said that there was a physical shaking, but also a spiritual shaking. And Paul speaks about that we are receiving a kingdom that cannot. Did you get that? We have received a kingdom that cannot be moved. In other words, the only sure thing on this earth presently is the kingdom of God. Because that is the only thing that cannot be shaken. As we said last time, everything on this earth can be shaken. Your health can be shaken at any moment. Your wealth can be shaken. Your life can be shaken. Our government can be shaken. Our families can be shaken, even in the aspect of death. And many other things can be shaken. But thanks be to God so clearly that he tells us that we have a kingdom that cannot and will not be shaken. I mean, talk about the perseverance of the saints that we heard last week. We have it here. What security? If you are in the kingdom of God, you have a solid foundation, a glorious stability. What security, what hope to be in God's kingdom where he takes a sinner, he takes him, he shakes him, he breaks him, and he makes him a new creature in Christ, burst him into his kingdom, known as the new birth, being born again. Thus, the shaking of the nations that we saw last time. So let us now consider the Savior of the nations, or if you wish, the desire of all nations. Now, at the outset, let me just clear up some things. As we consider the second point, let me just say, so you will not misunderstand me, there is no doubt in my mind, in my heart, in my soul, that this verse here is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, the desire of all nations is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're probably wondering, why are you saying that? Well, I'm glad you asked. I say this because all the scholars, all the commentators, and even some of the versions of the Bible are all divided over this phrase, desire of all nations, which many believe that it is not speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is speaking of the treasures or the riches of nations. That is the choice things of the nations. And so, many commentators and scholars believe that it is the treasures of wealth of the nations that is what is going to be brought into the temple to beautify it. I've read their arguments, and they're for a small fraction. I was almost persuaded, but I there were some things that I just could not, in my mind, overcome. And I'm not going to spend my time giving you the various interpretations given because I find it so interesting that in these commentators, at the end, they'll say something like this, and I'm going to quote one verbatim. He says, and this is one of my favorite commentators. He says, though this verse does not refer to the Messiah, but we do not reject its messianic reference. Okay. Most scholars, commentators, base this on bringing just the gold, the silver, the choice riches, bringing them and offering the rich possessions as a means of sacrifice to worship God. Now, I know I'm not the brightest bulb in the light, in the light bulb in the package, okay? And that's fine. But if the interpretation just means the aspect of choice treasure made up of silver, gold, wealth, and so forth, if that is what the desire of all nations means, I simply ask a question. Was this not the same feeling and response of the people of Haggai's day when they saw the rebuilt temple and they were discouraged when they compared it to Solomon's temple? I mean, they Solomon's temple, which was no doubt richly and ornately built with gold and silver and so many riches of that day. I guess what I'm asking is, if this is what the people of Haggai's days were being rebuked for at the beginning of chapter 2, because their temple came short in comparison to Solomon's, then why would this phrase, desire of all nations, be applied to the silver and gold to be brought in the future? That is to bring the treasures and wealth of gold and silver to the rebuilt temple in order to beautify it. After God had already admonished and mildly rebuked the people not to look at the external temporal temple, but to look at the internal presence of God. Listen again in Haggai 2, verses 3 and 4. He said, "Who is left among you that saw this house in the first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedek, the high priest. And be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord. And work." Why? "Because for I am with you, saith the Lord." Again, the people of Haggai's time were so consumed with the looks of the building instead of being consumed with the presence of who was in the building. You see, this also reminds us of the importance of what? Being content. One of the rebukes was that they were not content. They were in awful discontent. And we saw in the earlier messages that God's precept or instruction from His Word was to be strong. Again, at the beginning of verse 4, "Yet now be strong." In other words, don't be weary in well-doing. Don't be discouraged, but be strong. Be encouraged. This was God's prescription for all of them. Work. Don't be idle. Don't be complaining in the comparison. Don't be discouraged. Work. They become so concerned about the rebuilt temple, they were discouraged by the differences, again, between Solomon's temple, the glory of Solomon's temple, compared to this rebuilt one. And what they could not understand was that God was not concerned about the external glory of the temple, of His house, because Solomon's temple and this rebuilt temple was as much God's house. Solomon's temple, this new rebuilt temple, they were God's house. In other words, God was just as prepared to dwell in the rebuilt temple as He dwelt in Solomon's temple. He clearly expresses this again in verse 4, where we saw God's protection. He was with them. Notice the last phrase of verse 4. "For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts." Again, it wasn't about what they used to have in Solomon's temple, in Solomon's physical temple, but in whom they always had, God. And that's the point they were missing. It was about God who dwelt in the temple. And so what an encouragement He said, "For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts." Jehovah Sabaoth spoke to them to encourage them, to remind them, "I am with you. I am with you." Again, I find it very interesting, as I mentioned last time, that the word Lord or Jehovah is used 3 times in verses 1 through 4. And in verses 4 to 9, the phrase Lord of hosts is used 6 times. Overall, the word Lord or Jehovah in these verses is used 9 times. That God is speaking. God is getting His message across. So again, it was not about what they used to have, but in whom they presently had God. God is basically telling them, forget about the past, because I am here presently with you. Forget about those things that don't adorn the temple. Why? Because I am here. This is the message of Haggai at the beginning. In the first 45 verses. Why? They were so concerned about the outward, ornately temple of Solomon. Remember, there were still men, old men, that remember the temple from 70 years before. Remember, after the 70-year captivity, that they were weeping and crying. Go read it in the book of Ezra. But the whole idea was not the outward, external, but the inward present, that God was with them. I find it amazing that hundreds of years later, in the time of Christ, you remember how the disciples were so blown away by the stones of the temple? In Matthew 24, I'm just going to read this to you. You can wait for me in Luke 21. But in Matthew 24, it says, and Jesus went out and departed from the temple. What temple was that? Haggai's temple that was rebuilt. The glory was in that temple. Whoo, yes. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And the disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. As though Christ didn't know. He is the Lord Sabbath that spoke to them in Haggai 2. I'm sorry. And Jesus said unto them, you see all these things? I say unto you, there shall not be one stone left upon another. Now, if you were to read only the reference here in Matthew 24, you would miss the gist or what the disciples were implying to the Lord. But Luke 21 opens it up for us, my dear ones. In Luke 21, for the sake of time, and it's going by fast. In Luke 21, let's pick up at verse 5 quickly. Luke 21, verse 5. And as some spake of the temple, Haggai's temple, notice how it was adorned with goodly stones in gift. Goodly means beautiful, choice, precious stones. Okay? As for these things which ye behold, the adorning of these stones of gold and silver, so ornately, as for these things, that days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And they ask him, saying, Master, I believe there's three questions. But what or when shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? And of course, he warns them to take heed and all that. My point is this. Everybody look up here. You can read it. You can read that later. Everybody look up here. My point is real simple in this. The disciples were so blown away because of the ornately adorned or adorned temple, which again Herod had done that, and so it was beautiful. But did you notice something, or did you miss it? Christ was not one bit impressed with the goodly and adorned stone, because about 40 years later, in AD 70, his temple was going to be utterly destroyed. Guess what? But God's presence was still going to be with them. Okay? They were so consumed with the gold and silver, and sometimes we get so consumed with so many things of this world. No, look to God. Keep your eyes upon him. Be consumed with God's presence. Because of this, back to Haggai 2, and other arguments that I don't have the time to deal with presently. So I, as an individual, do not see the application of the desire of all nations representing the gold and silver brought to the temple to beautify it. As a matter of fact, if you continue reading there in verse 8 of Haggai 2, it says, "The silver is mine, the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts." You see again, Solomon's temple was so ornately and meticulously decorated with gold and silver. And God is telling them, guess what? All the silver, all the gold is mine. And I could have rebuilt this temple the same way or even better. But that's not the issue. The important is my presence is with you. Not how it looks outwardly, but inwardly. God's presence. I am with you. The temporal things are gone. But guess what? I am with you. I never left you. My power is still the same. My presence is the same. And I want the worship to be the same from your heart. Not in the outward things that will perish. Therefore, keep working. Don't look to the past. Be content with the present. Why? Because I am here. Keep on working. And so, the Lord concludes, or excuse me, the Lord includes the blessing of the glory that was to come and the peace associated with it. There's four things that are mentioned in verses 6 and 7, and let's read it again. "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea, the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house or temple with glory, saith the Lord of hosts." These four specific things mentioned are the shaking, the desire, the glory, and the peace. And all four of these, no doubt in my heart, speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to tell me that only three of them are applied, that is the shaking, the glory, and the peace, only applied to Christ, I think would be inconsistent with the whole context. So I will apply the desire of all nations as being applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't agree with me, that's fine. We can agree to disagree. Amen? Amen. Now, God instructs Haggai to prophesy and write these things, which dominates, I believe, the whole context that has to do with the verses that promises them of that future glory, which is speaking of Christ. And of course, we'll see that next week, because we don't have time to deal with it. And no doubt that this future glory, as I said, is none other than Christ. God encouraged Haggai. Encourage the people, Haggai, with these four things again. As the Lord gave them a cure for their malady, because they were looking at the outward thing. Again, our third point is the cure, or the third point was the cure granted. Four things that God said to them. God's precepts, that was his instruction to them. He said, be strong and be encouraged. Don't be dismayed. Secondly, God's prescription, that is the remedy is, you know, when you go to a doctor and send you to the pharmacy, what do they give you? A prescription, sister? God's prescription, the remedy for them was to work. Keep on working. God's protection is, I am with you, saith the Lord. And then God's promises are seen in verse 5. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remain among you. Fear not. Fear ye not. And so the promises of God are seen in three specifics in verse 5. His covenant, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. His continuation, my spirit remain among you. And thirdly, have courage. Fear ye not. And so in their awful discouragement, God reminds them that he has not forgotten the covenant made with Egypt when they came out. And he tells them, I am with you. I have not forsaken the covenant. I will not forsake the covenant. And I loved it because God is always faithful when we are unfaithful. Amen. It says in 2 Timothy, if we believe not yet, he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. So God kept his side of the covenant. And he was reminding the discouraged people, guess what? I am still with you, even though many of them have broken his covenant. Are we not seeing that in Jeremiah, in our Sunday school, by their disobedience? But God kept his promise, and he reminded them, encouraged them by saying, for I am with you. Thus, there was not only to be a shaking of the nations, but also, secondly, the desire of the nations, or if you wish, for alliterated purposes, the Savior of the nations. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, and I will shake the nations and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. And so again, yes, I believe that the desire of all nations is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Allow me to make my argument. The reason I say that I believe this is Christ is because, and I'm going to share these things with you, and allow me to make application so I don't want y'all to misunderstand what I'm saying. Now, on the other side of the coin, and I'm sure many of you might have already, if you haven't, I'm surprised you haven't, but some of you might have ran to Isaiah 53 already. Raise your hand if anybody ran to Isaiah 53. Never mind. Anyway, the reason I say this, there's a sense that, and I understand. I'm not that stupid, okay? I might not be the brightest light bulb in the world or in the package, and that's fine, but I'm not that stupid either. And I understand. You don't have to tell me. I preach in total depravity because there is a sense that Christ is not the desire of all nations, okay? Well, let's get that out of them. Let's get that out real quickly. There is a sense that Christ is not the desire of all nations. Well, I can surely say this, especially in our day, in the United States of America, I can assure you that Jesus Christ is not the desire of this country. Plus, I can quote from Isaiah 53. Don't go there. I'll read it to you. Isaiah 53 reads, who had believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Speaking of Christ, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and a root out of dry ground. He had no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Oh, see, Joe, it's not that. See, Isaiah clearly says it's not that. Hold on. Isaiah says in verse 3, he is despised, rejected of man, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteem him none. Man by nature hath rejected Christ, hath rejected the gospel, hath rejected Christianity, and hath rejected the word of God. The doctrine of total depravity, as we've seen before, teaches us this awful malady of all men. But how do we reconcile this with what Haggai says and what Isaiah says? And what is man by nature? Because no doubt that in our lost state, we had no desire for Christ. And very interesting that the first time the word desire is used in the Bible is in Genesis 3:6, where Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden and brought forth sin and death. It says, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also her husband with her, and he did eat. Interesting that it's basically the same Hebrew word used in Haggai 2:7, except in Genesis 3:6 it's used as a verb, and in Haggai it's used as a noun in the Hebrew. But again, in our lost estate, we had no desire for Christ. The only desire we had was for the fulfillment of the flesh, as it says there in Ephesians 2, 1 through 4. Now, I want everybody to look up here and listen to what I'm about to say. Okay? This understands me in the application of this title to Christ. That is, that he is the desire of all nations. Understand that I'm speaking from the perspective. I make application of this from the aspect in applying it to a post-salvific way. Or if you wish, in a post-salvific state. What I mean is I use this as it pertains to our salvation. That is, after we are saved, post-salvific. Okay? After God saves us. In other words, after Christ saves us, what happened? Christ became our desire. That's how I'm using it, my dear ones. Okay? He became our desire. He became our all in all. And this is how I apply it in that post-salvific way. Reminds me of Psalm 73:25. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides thee. Well, I guess Isaiah and Asaph are an argument then, huh? This is why the law, they would say, see, the Bible is full of contradictions. There's no contradictions in the Bible. No, sir. No, sir. I apply this in our post-salvific way. Why? Because in our pre-salvific state, when we were in our lost condition before our initial salvation, when we were in our sinful nature, we were dead, spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, we had no desire for him. But one day, he opened our eyes and he gave us a new heart. Christ became the desire of our soul, the desire of our heart, our all in all. As Solomon would say, he became altogether lovely to my soul and to my heart. And so we might say with David, as in the Psalm, in Psalm 45, my heart is indicting a good matter. My heart is bubbling over. My heart is burning hot for him. As I speak of the thing concerning the King, which is King Jesus. Interesting also that the word lovely in Song of Solomon 5, he's altogether lovely. It is translated 3 times, desire, though it's not the same Hebrew word in Haggai. But you need to understand, when God removed the blindness from our eyes by anointing our eyes with that spiritual eye salve, that we may be able to see, as we are told there in Revelation 3:18, Christ became the desire of our heart, the desire of our lives. He became altogether lovely. Now, in reference to Revelation 3:18, I love what John Flavel said. He was one of the few writers that agree with my position on this. John Flavel, he's got 6 volumes. They're all good. He is one of the most simple Puritans to read. His writings are so simple and enjoyable. There's a little book. If you don't want to buy the whole 5 volumes, you can buy a little paperback called The Method of Grace. That will bless your soul tremendously. And what I'm going to quote from is from that book. But this is in volume 2. John Flavel says, quote, blessed is this that your eyes have been opened to see both the want and worth of Christ. Had not Christ applied his precious eye self to the eyes of your mind, you could never have desired him. And what shall we say? Don't we sing in Revelation 5? My goodness, I'm not going to finish my sermon. Like if that surprises me or you. Revelation 5. Don't we sing that? Revelation 5. Notice what it says in verse 9 of Revelation 5. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain, and thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and what? Oh, really? Yes, nations. Yes. Yes. How glorious is that? All those redeemed by Christ, every kindred, every tongue, every people, every nation have Christ as their desire. And so, yes, my dear ones, in this blessed application to all the saved in every part of this earth, in all the nations, we can say yes without a shadow of doubt. We can say that Christ is the desire of all nations. Now, again, for the sake of time, and man, time is really escaping me. I'm not going to use the same verses regarding the incarnation of Christ in his first coming, because I'm going to use some of the same ones next week regarding the glory coming, dealing with the incarnation and other things. But for the sake of time, let me just, again, read in Haggai regarding the future glory of the Lord prophesied by him. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens, the earth, the sea, the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and will fill this house or temple with glory, thus saith the Lord. John Flavel again in volume 2, speaking of Haggai 2:7, says, quote, in these words we have both the description of Christ as an index pointing to the time of his incarnation. He is called the desire of all nations. And that the time of his coming in the flesh is plainly intimated to be while the second temple was still standing, unquote. He continues, quote, the character description of Christ styled the desire of all nations, who was to come into the world in the time of the second temple, which is, again, the one being built here in Haggai 2. I will only use one text for the sake of time, because we're going to use many of them next week. And Leo, you and I spoke about this Wednesday night, Luke chapter 2, from a different perspective, but this is how I apply it to Haggai. Luke chapter 2, at verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just, devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. Leo and I spoke about this, and because I was talking about the hope of Israel, and Leo brought this to point that the consolation of Israel, yes, the consolation of Israel is also the hope of Israel, and the hope of Israel is also the desire of all nations. This consolation was, again, or has to do with the desire of all nations. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him, and it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord Christ. Look what it says in verse 27. And he came by the Spirit where? Into the temple. The temple we're speaking about here in Haggai 2. That same temple that they rebuilt. They came into the temple as he was led by the Spirit. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now let us thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at these things which were spoken. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary, his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising of many, rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken again. Wow. What a glorious application. Yes. Yes. That was the desire of all nations that came in to the temple. Into the temple. Before I forget, there's another song we sing in Revelation quickly. Quickly, quickly. Revelation 15. We sing in Revelation 15, in verse 3 and 4. Revelation 15, 3 and 4. And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true of thy word, thou King of saints. And you know, really, the word saint really says, thy King of nations. Go look it up in the concordance. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for some nations shall come. If your Bible says that, you better get rid of it. It says all nations. All nations shall come and worship before thee, for the judgments are made manifest. Why will all the nations come and worship him? Because he is the desire of all nations. That's why. The desire of all, it's plural. The nation shall come and worship with him. And you won't believe this. And I don't have the time. I got 35 verses. You see all those bullets? I don't know if you can see them. All the little dots. Those are all verses that speak of the nations. My, my, my. Wow. I'll just read a couple. Psalm 86, 9, all nations shall, whom thou hast made shall come and worship thee, O Lord. Psalm 117, 1, oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations, praise him, all ye people. Amazing, I don't have time. Isaiah 11, Isaiah 45, speaking of the nation associated with salvation. We sang this morning, Isaiah 61, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, my soul shall be joyful in my God, for he had clothed me with the garments of salvation, he had covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decking himself with ornaments, as the bride adorning herself with jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causes the things that are sown to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring before all nations. So many verses, my dear ones. Let me read quickly from John Flavel regarding Haggai 2, 7 again. Haggai 2, 7, John Flavel says, so here the desire of all nations is Christ. Christ is the object of the desires of God's elect in all nations of the world, a Savior infinitely desirable in himself and actually desired by all people of God dispersed among all kindred, tongue, nations in the world. Unquote. And then he says another thing, unquote, that the desires of God's elect in all kingdoms and among all people of the earth are and shall be drawn out after and fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, unquote. Remember, we also like to sing Psalm 27:4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire the temple. In other words, if Christ is the desire of your heart, the house of God would also be the desire of your heart, because you want to be in the place where God's presence is. And so I ask you this morning as we conclude, do you have a desire for Christ? If you don't, ask God to put a desire in your heart. Ask God to make you desire him. In other words, ask God to take you, to break you, to shake you, and to make you a new creature in Christ. Oh, I admonish you this morning, come. Come to Christ. Don't walk again out of this auditorium in your lost condition. Ask God to give you a new heart. Because I can promise you one thing, if God gives you a new heart, I can promise you that Christ will become the desire above all things, because he will be your all in all. Remember when Paul preaching there at Mars Hill in Acts 17, he says, verse 27, that they should seek the Lord if haply they might feel after him or desire after him. So seek the Lord, feel after the Lord, desire him. And we're told that if thou should confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever should call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So again, come to Christ this morning. Come so that he would be the desire of your heart. Yes, Christ is the desire of all nations. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill the house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Is Christ your desire this morning? Let's pray. Oh, glorious God, Heavenly Father. Oh, what a glorious title given to Christ, the desire of all nations. But we know, Lord, that you have to put that desire in our hearts. And so I pray for those that are yet outside Christ, that you would put that desire by birthing them into thy kingdom. Would thou not be pleased to save in our midst this morning? And those of you are saved, let us never lose sight that Christ is to be altogether lovely, be our all in all. Yea, that he is the desire of our own heart and soul. And so, God, we ask that you would bless these things, and that we ask it for thy name's sake. Amen.